it says that they were in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, and therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. We're now at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations or dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.'" Verse 29, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him." And once again, God will bless the reading and obedience to his precious word. Well, we had the opportunity a number of years ago, two times, to stand right at Mars Hill. It's an impressive scene. Some of you perhaps have seen it as well. Against the backdrop of the Parthenon, which incidentally is a pyramid, defined as a pyramid, you don't realize it. When you look at the Parthenon, it looks like these columns going straight up, but we're told by our tour guide that those columns actually point inward. And it's an optical illusion, so therefore it qualifies, believe it or not, as a pyramid. And just like there are pyramids in Egypt, and there's pyramids in part of the Mayan culture and all these other cultures, all of these are pyramids with the idea that man can reach up to heaven on their own. If you look at the book of Genesis, the whole origin of the Tower of Babel was the idea, come let us build a city and a tower which will reach unto heaven. Man's arrogated attempt and prideful attempt to say we can reach heaven on our own. And from that very source there in the book of Genesis, with the building of the Tower of Babel, you have the seed of all the religions of all the world. Man's self-effort to try to gain entrance into heaven without the help and mercy and grace of God. And that's the story of all the world. And all the religions of the world, not one religion, says that you have to do it other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not a religion, he's a person. And so all the religions are all self-effort. I don't care what it is, all across the world, no matter what it is, it's self-effort. It is, we will earn our way into heaven or some form or variation of heaven. Whether they call it that or not, it is still self-effort. And Paul here in his second missionary journey is going through the area of Athens. And he comes to that city and he sees the city wholly given over to idolatry, as it says here in the opening verse that we read, verse 16. He was actually on the run, so to speak, not because he did something bad, but he preached the gospel. And chapter 17 actually gives us three different types of responses to the gospel. When he first came to the city of Thessalonica, they were very bothered by the fact that the Apostle Paul had preached the gospel and people's lives were changed. And so after he preached the gospel, it says in verse 5, you just look back on that chapter, verse 5, the Jews who were persuaded, not persuaded of the gospel, became very envious. And it says they took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering mob, they set all the city in an uproar. They caused a riot. And they blamed the Apostle Paul, saying, hey, you know, you're not talking things that we agree with right here. And so there was resistance to the preaching of the gospel here in Thessalonica. So the people that were with Paul said, Paul, you need to really get out of here for your own safety. There's nothing wrong with what he did. He wasn't running in fear, but he was doing the proper thing. And so he vacated the area. And it says in verse 10 of this chapter 17, the next place they came to was a place called Berea. And it says they were more noble-minded or fair-minded, verse 11, than the people back in Thessalonica. And so they opened and readily received the word. So here the word is rejected in Thessalonica, but it's received in Berea. Interesting how the response to the gospel is. And yet, when it was, even though it was well received, as the apostle went into the synagogue and preached the gospel, and the fair-minded Bereans there, they read the word of God, it says, and they searched the scriptures in verse 11 to see daily whether the things that Paul said were true. That should be the attitude of every believer in the Lord Jesus. No matter what I say here from the platform, you should make sure it lines up with the scriptures. Don't believe every word you hear. You have to be a Berean Christian. And that's where you get that terminology. Well, in the meantime, the people from Thessalonica heard that Paul had gone to Berea, and so they sent that entourage to go after Paul, and they went all the way up to Berea to do that. And so now Paul had to move from that place and vacate that area. And so he moved on to the next place, which was Athens. And he's all by himself in Athens. Can you believe that? He's with his friends in all these other cities. Now he's by himself. And as he comes to that tremendous cosmopolitan city called Athens, if you've ever seen it, I mean, it was past its glory. Greece was a tremendous world empire under Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great just blew through Europe and all the places as a young man, conquering countries wherever he went. So much so that at the age of 32, he had conquered the then-known world. Tremendous ruler and administrator. But he died at an early age, just dissolute because of his lifestyle, his personal lifestyle. But nevertheless, Greece had attained its prominence as a nation. And it was on the decline, but they still had the vestiges of that empire with them. And idolatry was rampant in the area of Athens. And when Paul comes into the city, it says in verse 16, we're looking at Acts 17, verse 16, while Paul waited for his associates, waited for them to come and be with him, his spirit was stirred within him when he saw that the city was given wholly over to idolatry. And thus begins this whole episode of Paul's message at Mars Hill, which is the title of this message, The Message at Mars Hill. And it applies to all of us here today. Because just like Athens was this great city with diverse culture in it, lots of opinions, a lot of people with their own idea about life and eternity and everything else, the Apostle Paul came to the city and he was able to talk to various people about the Lord. He understood his responsibility, his stewardship in the gospel, as we call it. Every Christian is a steward, amongst being an ambassador and a pilgrim and a stranger. All the titles that we see in the New Testament of what a Christian should be. We're also stewards of the manifold grace of God. That means we're managers of the truth. And we have a responsibility to get the word out, not just as a congregation and let the front runners take care of it and I'll sit back and I'll give them money or I'll just pray for them, all good things, but that doesn't absolve you of your responsibility to share the gospel with those that are outside, that don't know Christ, and I say outside the faith. We all have that responsibility, and Paul saw that. In his life, he said, my life should be a pattern. He talks about that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. His life was indeed a pattern for us to follow. We've mentioned that in a previous message here. And so Paul is all by himself, and he could have said, hey, I'm by myself, let me just kind of go incognito here, walk amongst the crowd, enjoy the sights. If he had a camera, take a picture, you know, whatever. Instead, he burned within him to share the gospel of Christ. And that's what we see here in his message at Mars Hill. Mars Hill is like a big rock. It's steep. Try climbing it. You wonder whether you're going to make it to the top or not, because you could fall and easily hurt yourself. But against the backdrop of the Parthenon there, as I mentioned, up on the Acropolis, an elevated, huge rock, huge area, and this overlooked the whole city of Athens, and this is where people came to worship. And so Paul stood there, and he was grieved with the fact that people were bowing down to idols. It would be like if I brought an idol here, a carved image, some sort of depiction of some sort of creature, heavenly creature, and somebody bowed down and prayed to that carved statue. People do that, and they do that even in our America. And they're so gripped, and they're so in bondage to that, and so fearful that if they don't do that, if they don't bow down to that statue, something horrible is going to happen to them. The gods will be unhappy with them and all the rest. And that's what goes into a lot of that worship of idols. More superstition and more fear than anything else. And Paul was bothered. It says his heart was stirred within him. He was grieved with the fact that people didn't understand the grace and mercy of a loving God who cares for them and wants the best for them. Why would anybody want anything else than to hear that there is a God in heaven who loves you, and he loves me, and he sent his Son, so that the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you can be reconciled to him. He is indeed the God of love. We love him because he first loved us. It's an amazing story. We have a story to tell to the nations. How can we be quiet? Now, mind you, I preach to myself here, because to be honest, I am quiet. I'm afraid somebody might ridicule, which is the third reaction that we see here in Acts 17. Rejection of the gospel, and then there is the reception of the gospel, but then there's the ridicule that comes, because there's a lot of Athenians who begin mocking Paul and his message. And we don't like to be mocked, do we? We don't want to be rejected. We want to be friends with everybody. We want them to like us. We think, hey, you know, I don't want to upset the apple cart, so let me just not share the good news. And yet, that wasn't the conviction of the Apostle Paul. So the first thing that we see here is the reason for the message. That's the first point. The reason for the message here in verse 16. He was stirred because the city was wholly given over to idolatry. Now let me read you a verse from the Book of Romans. No need to turn to it, but let me just find my reference here. Romans chapter 6. It says this in verse 16. Romans 6, verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? What that verse says in Romans 6:16. Whatever we give ourselves to is what we're locked in on and we become slaves to. Now that's okay when you love the Lord and you want to serve the Lord. You know, the only addiction, you know, I worked at an addiction recovery center, right, Keswick, for many years. The only addiction that can be approved of in the Lord is 1 Corinthians chapter 16, when it talks about brothers in Christ who were addicted to the ministry. That's a good addiction. Addicted to the ministry. In other words, they couldn't get enough of ministering to God's people. That's how we all should be. Addicted to the ministry. But here, that verse in Romans 6:16 reminds us that whatever a person gives themselves over to, alcohol, drugs, nicotine, could be anything, and you give yourself over to that, you become a slave to that very thing. That's what that verse says, Romans 6:16. And Paul was looking at it from the standpoint of these people in Athens who were addicted to worshiping these false gods. And so we'll see here there are four different theological or philosophical persuasions that Paul had to work through. Now, I mentioned I had a confession that I made last week, right? I preached the message last week, years ago. I have a confession today. I preached this message. And you know what? I'll tell you how long ago it was. You probably don't remember it. But let me just give you this insight. Tier Ernest Wilson walked up to me. Mind you, he walked up to me. And he said and shared his comments. So hopefully none of you remember what I said back then. But the point of the matter is here is that this applies all the time in every situation. It applies to you. It applies to me. And so here Paul is grieved. And so therefore in verse 17, because he was bothered with this, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout worshipers, Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So we already have one religious group. They're the idolaters. They believe in the supernatural, but in many gods. And, you know, you can walk out in our society today. You know, I like eating Chinese buffets, you know. A lot of us like these Chinese buffets. And I go in a Chinese buffet, and there on the little doorpost, you see the Chinese god of food. I don't know what he is. But the idea is that, you know, it's the gods of, I don't know, the Chinese looking over and blessing this buffet or something. I don't know what it is. But, you know, there are people that are out there that believe in many gods. And they believe in the supernatural. And maybe it's not many gods, but maybe it's astrological signs, as if the stars are going to guide us and direct us. Scripture forbids astrological consultation to guide our steps. We have a loving God. If you ask for his help, he'll guide you. It says in Psalm 72, it says he'll be our guide and he'll guide us with the skillfulness of his hands. In Psalm 48, he says he'll be our guide even unto death. He'll be our guide. The Lord Jesus is the bishop and overseer of our soul. He guides us all along the way. We just ask for his help. And yet people who have turned from God, Romans 1, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened, it says. And they turned away from the living God, and they're entertained with these ideas that there are gods out there, there's stars, there's planets, and how they line up, it's going to affect our personal lifestyle, and so we need to consult the astrological charts. Make sure that we're on the right track. That's believing in the supernatural, but not in the one God of heaven who loves and cares for each person. And so Paul had to deal with those who believed in the supernatural, and they put their faith in these idols. And that was wrong. He's going to address this in one message. He's going to address all these philosophical and theological persuasions. So the next group, as I mentioned in verse 17, is he goes to the synagogue. And he speaks to the Jews and the Gentile worshipers. These were Gentiles who were convinced that there's a one God in heaven. And so they were Hellenists. That's the title that historians will give to them. And in other words, they bought into Judaism. Even though they weren't Jewish, they said, hey, we agree with this idea of the one God in heaven. And so now Paul is talking to those who believe in the supernatural, but rather than many gods, one God. So that's a switch. That's a change. Supernatural, yes. It says in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God has set eternity in our hearts, in the hearts of mankind, every person. God has set eternity in their hearts. Give them a consciousness for the beyond. The question is, what do they do with that? Do they consult the astrology charts, or do they look for the one true God? And so they were short here. The Gentile worshipers and the those that were in the synagogue were short of one thing: the knowledge that Christ died on the cross. Someone said Judaism is like a wedding without a bride. It's got all the trappings of everything there, but they're missing one thing: the bridegroom. the Lord Jesus. And so there is a part missing. And so Paul went into the synagogue. He was Jewish himself. And he reasoned with them daily. He had passion to talk about the things of Christ. Those that were there, that it says, Scripture says, happened to be there. And it didn't slow him down from wanting to witness. Paul was a faithful witness. And he was there to share the love of Christ. And he would talk about the judgment of Christ too. So that's two different groups. The believers of the supernatural and those that believed in many gods and those that believed in the one God. But then in verse 18, you have two more groups. In verse 18, it says there were certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who encountered him. They're against him. And some of them said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, we don't see it right in that verse, but what's going on in this verse? What does this verse convey? What's it infer? Well, first off, these two groups, the Epicureans. The Epicureans were the original party animals of the day. They were followers of a person who presented a philosophy, Epicurus, who said, hey, listen, you want to get the most out of life? Live it up. You know? Kind of like that person in the parable that Lord said, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. Just live it up. If you want to get the most out of life, don't save your money. Spend it. And spend it on yourself and have a grand time. That's the philosophy in summation of Epicurus. And so he had a school of teaching along these lines, and people would follow his teachings. Boy, you know, I can tell you, there's a lot of Epicureans in America these days, isn't there? You know, back a number of years ago, a long time ago, in the 1980s, the planets lined up. You know, Jupiter and Saturn and all this, they all lined up. And you know how it goes when this happens, right? The end of the world is coming. The planets are lining up. Get ready. Brace for it. It was like Y2K, the year 2000. Computers are going to crash. The whole world's going to be destroyed. Or the Mayan calendar. Remember that in 2012? The end of the world, according to Mayan philosophy, was somewhere around December 2012. So every one of these epic events, the world is coming to an end. Well, you know what they said? In the 80s, when you know these planets were lined up, there's going to be cosmological disturbances and the world's coming to an end. You know what happened? You know what you heard took place? Let's have an end of the world party. There's your Epicurean. Don't try to get your house in order. Don't try to make things right. Let's just live it up. The world's going down anyway, so we might as well live it up. That's the Epicurean lifestyle. And that's what Paul had to deal with. As a matter of fact, there is a reason for the message. The reason for the message is when someone doesn't follow the Lord, something else will come in and take its place, will rush in to take its place. And that's why Paul was stirred and provoked, because he realized when people don't follow the Lord, something else will jump in and jump in there and try to get the attention of that individual, take them down a different path. And that's why he was so passionate about preaching the gospel. That's the reason for the message. But of course, there is the resistance. And he had to dispute with the people that were in the synagogue, had to talk with them, had to explain these things to them. He was ridiculed by these Epicureans who encountered him along with the Stoics. Now, the Epicureans, they were ones who lived it up. But the Stoics, they were the ones that lived it down. You've heard the phrase, right? Boy, he had a Stoic response. What's a Stoic response? It's the plain face, look straight ahead, no emotion at all. That's a Stoic. You know, when you talk about somebody have a Stoic response, no emotion. So there you go. You got the supernatural believers, you know, in many gods. The supernatural believers in one God. The Epicureans live it up. The Stoics live it down. I mean, it covers just about everything in society. And this is what Paul came into. And this is what we have in our society. You got the people who believe in astrology and everything else. You have the people who are moral. There's a lot of religious groups out there that teach clean living. Clean living because they think they can earn their way to heaven. Clean living because they feel, hey, there's some value in this life. If I live a clean life, I'll be promoted maybe in my job, my workplace. There's a lot of benefit for clean living. But generated out of pride, and I'll rise above my neighbor, and I'll get the promotion, and I'll get the money, and I can live it up that way. Or the Epicureans, who don't care about heaven. They don't even give any thought to it. They just want to live here and now. Or the Stoics, maybe they're like atheists. No such thing as God. Those people right there living dissolute life, dissipation, a life of moral dissipation. We're better than that. We're smart. We're educated. Very Stoic. And that's what Paul dealt with here at Athens. And that's what you may have to deal with, or you do deal with, perhaps on a daily basis. So there's a resistance to the message. Well, in verse 22, then, we see the refutation to the message. The refutation to the message. Because Paul, with all this that's going on, with the mocking that takes place, and notice what it says here, he says, it seems that he's a proclaimer of foreign gods when he spoke about Jesus. What does that mean? A proclaimer of foreign gods? Well, this is what the unenlightened mind comes away with. He's talking about Jesus. Oh, that must be another God out there. And so they came to the conclusion, he's a proclaimer of foreign gods that we haven't heard about. Who is this Jesus? He's just another one of our gods. Let's put an idol up here. Someone said there are more idols in Athens than there were people. So every time they came across something like this, some new concept, they said, oh, let's make an idol. Let's make a statue here. We'll add him to it. And the word, according to Ironside's commentary on this, is that they said that Paul was just a seed picker. All he would do is he'd pick up a little bit from this religion, a little bit of that religion, just like a bird picks up a little seed. And he says, oh, you put together, you constructed this special religion. And Paul's going to say, no way. Let me explain something to you. And he launches into the refutation here in verse 22. It says he stood in the midst of the Areopagus. This is a big marketplace called the Areopagus. And he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. Now, the King James says, you're too superstitious. Now, if you use that type of language, you'd probably offend a lot of people and you'd lose your audience, right? But here he says, he's actually highlighting, in some ways he's complimenting. He says, you know, I see that you're very religious. That's a great way to start a conversation with somebody. You know, I've come across people who didn't know the Lord, but they would have a cross around their neck. And I'm not being harsh about it, but you just talk to them a few minutes, you can tell that they didn't know the Lord. But they'll have a cross, or they'll have something hanging in their car to give them a safe journey on the road, or something like that. And you know, you can always take advantage. You know, the art of judo is to use your opponent's weight against them, right? You know, that's how judo works. Not that I'm a judo expert, but that's what I've been told. And so the idea here is that here is somebody who is seemingly open to things supernatural in the cases of the idolaters and the devout people, and using that as a touch point to begin a conversation. And so Paul does that. He says, I notice that you seem pretty religious here. But I noticed this in verse 23, that as I was passing through and considering the objects of your devotion, the objects of your worship, I noticed that you had a sign there to the unknown God. You know, you are afraid, I'm sure he said to them, you're afraid that you might have missed somebody. And the lightning bolts are going to come out of the sky and hit you because you forgot one of the gods. So because they thought they forgot perhaps one of these gods, they put this altar there and they labeled it to the unknown God. And Paul saw that opportunity. He says, that God that you don't know, I'm going to declare him to you. Boy, that's a great way of witnessing, isn't it? Taking full advantage of the opportunity. And so Paul did that. He said to the unknown God, well, that's an interesting, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Now, verse 23 there could remind us of the Lord's conversation with the woman at the well. Because remember in that account in John chapter 4, when the woman at the well, who was a Samaritan, she was out there in the midday when people wouldn't go out to the well because she had a bad reputation. She had married five men, and I guess each one of them died or kicked them out of the house or what happened with them. And another person came in, and the sixth one she wasn't married to either. And she was hiding behind religion. There's a lot of people that hide behind religion. Do you think you're going to heaven? Sure I am. Because I attend church. I've been confirmed. I've been baptized. My family has gone to church for centuries, you know, in our family tree. And so therefore, I'm qualified to go to heaven. And people hide behind religion. Adam, when he was in the garden, when God was speaking to him, Adam, where are you? Now, God knew right where Adam was. But he said, Adam, where are you? And what was Adam doing? He's hiding behind his fig leaves. And people hide behind fig leaves to try to hide their guilt. And they use religion. And they say, you ask somebody who doesn't know about the gospel, how are you going to heaven? And they say, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. I do good. I don't beat my wife. I'm a good tax-paying citizen. And that's just hiding behind the fig leaf like Adam did. And so here Paul is saying, this person who you don't know, I'm going to proclaim him to you. Let me tell you a little bit about him. And so he goes on and says in verse 24, he says, God who made the world and everything in it, he's touching on the origin of creation, the origin of all things. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Woo. The devout persons were listening. Don't forget, this is a cosmopolitan group sitting there, standing there. People who were idolaters, people who believed in the one God, the philosophers, the Epicureans, the Stoics. One message covered everybody. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit takes and acts upon his word. So therefore, when I'm sitting at my desk in my study saying, what do I speak on Sunday morning, July 28th, at Fifth Avenue Chapel, Belmar, I have no clue of what's going on in your life at all. Many of us have private areas of our lives that we don't divulge to anybody. And I don't know it. Your wife or your husband may not know it. Or your friends, they may not know it. But the Holy Spirit knows it. And so you preach the word. That's why the word needs to be preached. Because the Holy Spirit, with one sentence, can speak to that person over there, and that person there, and that person there, and that person there. The just shall live by their faith. Somebody says, I need to understand what it means to be just. Another person says, I need to know how to live by faith. Another person says, okay, I know I'm just and I want to live the Christian life, but I need to live more by faith. So that one verse can apply so many different ways. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul here gives this message. And he talks to the whole audience. And he says, there's one God. So that strikes down the supernatural idolaters who believed in many gods. He's made the world, everything in it. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. The Jews would have a hard time grasping that. They're thinking, okay, he's in the temple. Parts of Christendom think for some reason that God dwells in this little house or whatever it might be. Or he's here, but then when they won't go through those doors, it's a whole different set of rules. He's everywhere. And that's what Paul is saying about God. He's not worship with men's hands, these statues that are here, these idols that are all around. He's not worship with that way, the men's hands, though he needed anything. He's the one that gives life to all breath and all things. In Isaiah chapter 46, Isaiah addresses the pagans of this of that time. He says, Bel bows down and Nebo stoops. What's that all about? Well, the Assyrians had their gods, Bel, and Bel bows down and Nebo stoops. What's that mean? Well, the pagans would have parades, and they'd bring their carts out, and they'd have the statues of their gods, Bel and Nebo. And these are their gods, and they parade them through the streets. And then the cart hits something on the road or something, and the statues fall over. And so all the adherents of the religion of Bel and Nebo would run over and pick up the statue and put them back in its place. And Isaiah pokes fun at it and says, isn't that interesting? He's the god that you worship, Bel and Nebo, in this statue, and he topples over. He can't even keep himself up. And he requires you to prop him back up again. And Isaiah says in that chapter 46, isn't that ironic? That you bow down and you do everything to worship this false god who needs to be propped up with your help. What kind of god is that? And so that's what God is talking about here. And so Paul says in verse 26, he is made from one blood. Everybody's connected. Every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their habitations or their dwellings. Why is America in this area? Why is Africa there? Why is South America there? And all the nations of the world. The book of Genesis talks about a time before the world was divided. And some people have said, well, that's at Tower of Babel when all the world was divided through the nations. But some have looked at that portion and said, you know, if you look at South America and Africa, you can line them up and you can see before the two, whatever call that, the plates, the earth plates separated. And the nation drifted, continental drift and all the rest of that. And Africa is over there and South America is over here. And you put them together, you can see it like a puzzle piece, how they fit before the world was divided. Paul is capitalizing on this, these touch points. And he's saying you need to listen to these things. This is the God who appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from every one of us. God is not far from anyone. It's just a mention of his name. Not far away at all. But people don't read the Bible. They don't have that knowledge. I could tell you some stories. I've heard missionaries in far parts of Africa, Al Travers from the Trans World Radio Ministry. Oh, it's tremendous stories of somehow beaming the gospel somehow in the deepest recesses of Africa. Somehow, some way, the message was received. And when missionaries arrived, they found people worshiping the Lord. Just amazing. So that's what God can do. That's what God's Spirit can do. And but before that point, they grope. They're searching for him, like in darkness, groping to find out who God is. They grope for him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Strike to the Stoics. Who didn't have any life at all. They're emotionless. He says, God gives you life. We are his offspring. He even quotes a secular person. He says, for we, as one of your own prophets have said, poets rather, verse 28 said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, in the sense that he created us, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, strikes right there at the idolaters. Something shaped by art, man's device. Truly, these times of ignorance, Paul says, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. free will right there. All people to repent. He's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Strike to the Epicureans who said they could just live it up and can just live without any consequences. He says God will appoint a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And he's done this with the man he has ordained, meaning Christ. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ powerfully refutes these philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. So that's the refutation by the message. Finally, in verses 32 to 34, there is the response to the message. Okay, you got the reason why he was there, and you have that, understanding that. Here's the refutation of the message, but here's the response. Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. No matter what, when the gospel goes, you're going to have mocking. You're going to have ridicule. People who are blinded by their sin. Others said, we will hear you again on this matter. That's indifference. There are people that are just going to say, okay, makes sense. You know, it's like others, I'll hear you again on this matter. But some received it. Verse 33, Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. They heard the gospel message and they bowed their hearts and their knees and they trusted Christ the Savior. Whenever you have a broad audience, there's going to be somebody that's going to say yes to Christ. I told the story before about D.L. Moody preached the gospel message in the jail cell, and after he was finished, he went right from cell to cell, going right down the line. Everybody had an excuse why they were there. My parents didn't raise me right. I was framed. You know, whatever the excuse was. Every reason why not to trust the Lord. But at the end of that corridor was a guy sobbing, head in his hands, tears flowing, saying, I did the wrong thing. And I repent of my sins. And that's the person who found Christ. That's the person whose heart was changed. And so we realize here why Paul preached. Because it was worth it all. One person coming to know Christ as Savior. What a difference their life will be. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as Savior. Trust him today. You'll be a different person from here on out. You just step over that line and say, Lord, I want you to be my Savior. Guaranteed, your eternal destiny will change. And guaranteed, your life will change. It may be immediate, maybe a little bit down the road, how it changes, but it will change. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. That's the gospel message that we preach. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for this powerful passage. It reminds us how there are so many different people following so many different ideas and ways of life. But Lord, give us a real passion to share the gospel with those who are outside of Christ, that they may come to know him. It may not be huge crowds. It may be just a person here, a person there, like it was here in this passage with the great Apostle Paul, and only some believed. And what a difference it made in their lives. We thank you again for your word that speaks to the issues of the heart. We give thanks in our Savior's wonderful and precious name. Amen.